Well, this evening we focus on Isaiah chapter 28, and the title of the message will be Acts of God. Now, with the suspension of all public services and all other meetings at the tabernacle, we thank God for live streaming. And we welcome many joining with us, tabernacle people from throughout London and further afield. There is in our sanctuary just now just a very small handful of people, and the crowds will be online, and this will be the situation for some weeks to come. But tonight we will be conducting our series of studies in the book of the prophet Isaiah, and it just happens that we've come to this 28th chapter at such a time as we are in. And it is a chapter about the acts of God, the judgments of God, a great discipline which came upon the people of Judah. Well, this is a prophecy of what would happen some 130 years after Isaiah spoke. So I'm going to pass through this passage up to verse 16 under three headings and apply it to the present time. And we begin with that first verse: "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower." And our first heading will be the gathering storm. Now, this concerns Israel, the northern kingdom. You'll remember that there was Israel in the north, and there was Judah in the south. The kingdom has now been long divided. And up in Israel, there was great disobedience to God and false worship and every kind of rebellion. And the people had been warned and warned, not just for decades, but for centuries. And now there is going to be a discipline upon them. And God will take away his restraining hand from their enemy, and their main enemy is Assyria. And the Assyrians will come, and they will destroy the city of Samaria. This would all take place, but this would only be the beginning of a series of disciplines which would end with the Babylonians sweeping down to Judah and taking Jerusalem some 130 years later. But Isaiah has it all. He has the short-term prophecy. He's probably prophesying about 6 years before the fall of Samaria in 722 BC, probably in the first year of the king Hezekiah. He makes his prophecy. So it's a short-term prophecy. And Samaria falls. And then some 130 years later, Jerusalem will fall. So there is a warning before the loss of Jerusalem. And then the reason is given. And in this first verse, "Woe to the crown of pride." So this concerns the northern kingdom of Samaria, of which Ephraim was the largest tribe, and that's named. "Woe to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys. They were surrounded by fertile land, and from this came their wealth." Now, the main complaint that's mentioned in verse 1 is drunkenness. The drunkards of Ephraim. Well, no doubt that was true literally, but there's no doubt also that Isaiah means it figuratively. He uses no end of figures, illustrations through these verses. And when he refers to drunkenness, there's no doubt he's speaking also about the great materialism of the people, their complete indifference to their God, to the High and Holy One, and the fat valleys. Well, they've been given prosperous territory, so they can live off the land and be rich and take all their satisfaction from material things. And the warning to them, but this is the brief part of the prophecy, verse 2, Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm. Under the figure of a mighty storm, the Assyrians will sweep in, and Samaria will be destroyed. And so Israel, the northern kingdom, will fall. And verse 3, the crown of pride, so self-sufficient, so self-reliant, so content to turn their backs on anything spiritual and divine. The drunkards, satiated with material things, shall be trodden under feet, and the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and it'll die. So that's the first part of the prophecy. And in verse 5, in that day, when that happens, when Samaria falls, shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people. So God will be to the people of Judah, that's the residue of the Israelites, generally speaking, the kingdom of Judah in the south, God will be to them their protector and their defender. And he will have the rule and the leadership. Well, will it happen that way? That's what God would be to them. He'll be available to them. They should be concerned and shocked at the fall of Samaria and Israel, and it'll bring them to their senses in the south. And verse 6, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment. The leaders of Judah in the south will be concerned to lead righteously, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. The generals, the defenders, will be dependent upon God. So hopefully an ideal response and repentance and turning to God will happen in the south as the result of the fall of the north. But it doesn't work out. It isn't how it happens. So verse 7 brings us to the next part of the prophecy and the non-response of the people of Judah. So our second heading is Hearts of Resistance. Verse 7, but they also, Judea in the south and Jerusalem and their leaders, they also have erred through wine and through strong drink out of the way. And you remember, Isaiah, though he may undoubtedly mean it literally also, mainly means it figuratively. Almost every verse is a figure, an illustration. So there's no doubt that the drunkenness is too. They also are fully satisfied with the earthly things, and they've pressed God to one side. And then it goes on in verse 7, the priest and the prophet, the teachers of the people in Judah, have erred through strong drink. They are drunk on material things. They're swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They're not really in touch with God. The priests give prophets give false prophecies. They stumble in judgment, which means that they wonder and they say whatever they like. And there is totally false teaching, and the people are encouraged in their materialistic indifference to God. That's the picture of the prophecy. And then there's an awful picture in verse 8. For all tables are full of vomit. He's been talking about the prophets and the priests who were supposed to feed the people with instruction and with teaching. But their tables, which stands for the places where they preach and teach, the temple and the local synagogues and other places, the schools, Those places are said to be full of vomit and filthiness. It's a picture, of course. In other words, they just pander to the people. And there is wholesale rebellion against God and indifference to him, so that there is no place clean. And these powerful figures or illustrations speak of the way in which the people have swerved aside from any interest in their God who's provided for them. Well, that brings us to the present. And we too seem to be having disciplines. We've had a series of catastrophes in the world. Wars, HIV, MERS, SARS, not to mention volcanic eruptions, earthquakes, floods, and tremendous fires, bush fires. Now another plague, another pestilence. It's like a war in a sense. God takes off his hand of control and exposes people to their own human nature and their fallen ways. In this case, he takes his hand off nature and a pestilence breaks out. And this is all predicted in Scripture. In the New Testament, we're told that in the last days, and particularly in the very last days, these things will happen. They're disciplines to show man his smallness, that he's just a man, a woman, human beings, to humble us, to make us think. And here we're in an age where there has never been anything like the present atheism and unbelief and materialism and scorn of God and derision and blasphemy and the promotion of blatant sin and no sincere worship among the people, so that there is no place clean. Now in verse 9, Isaiah takes a different tack in his prophecy, and he asks a question. Whom shall he teach knowledge? Who shall God teach knowledge? Or who shall the prophet teach knowledge? And who shall he make to understand doctrine? And Isaiah is now going to complain about the very great difficulty he has in reaching and teaching the people and securing their interest. And he goes on to say, them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts, you need people with open minds, like children. The Lord Jesus Christ says it. And as people come to him, come to God, come to Christ as little children with open minds, they can never learn of him. Well, Isaiah will complain. This passage is taken differently from how I shall explain it, and I'll refer to that. Verse 10, for precept or rule must be upon precept. Isaiah uses very short words in the Hebrew. Rule must be upon rule, rule upon rule, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. He says, now here's how you teach people who are infants, who are really simple, who know nothing about the Lord. They may be intelligent, sophisticated, but spiritually they don't know anything. You take it gently, and you give them things repeatedly, and you try to get them home. That's how he taught. Rule upon rule, line upon line, here a little, there a little. That's how he did it. But it was no good. However simply he put things, and if you're familiar with the book of the prophet Isaiah, why there is a wider range of literary methods, methods of putting things across in Isaiah than in any other book of the Bible. He uses every possible means. So he's justified in saying, I've done everything imaginable. That's effectively what he says. Now there is another point of view which says that in this 9th and this 10th verse, Isaiah is speaking about the people scorning him and saying, you teach us as though we're infants. This way of looking at the text started with Jerome about AD 400, but I think it's somewhat forced, although it's a very popular way of interpreting the passage. I think it's better to follow Calvin and others who take it straight as it appears in the Bible. This is Isaiah complaining about the people. What more could I possibly do to teach the truth? They just shut it out. They won't hear. And then he gives this prophecy in verse 11. For with stammering lips and other tongue will he speak to this people. And what he primarily has in mind is that 130 years hence, the Babylonians will come and the people of Judah will learn the hard way from tongues they don't understand that they're now a defeated nation that is under a kind of judgment and must go into captivity in Babylon. And then there's a long-term prophecy there, which the Apostle Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians and applies it to how Jewish people in the earliest days of the church will hear people speaking to them with Gentile languages to humble them and to be a sign to them and to teach them. But that's another subject. And then Isaiah says, what a people! What a generation, verse 12. The people of Judah, when all we were telling them, first of all, was that there's rest for them. There's relief from God, if only they'll turn to him. To whom he said, this is the rest, wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. The prophets still taught them until eventually, and other prophets did also, they fell backward and were broken and snared and taken. The Lord persisted with warnings and teachings and appeals to them. And that brings us to the last part of the prophecy for this evening in verse 14. God's own appeal to them. And this is astonishing. A warning and an appeal. Verse 14. Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. And then I go to verse 15, I'm proceeding in a simple expository manner. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. Now some people think this refers to treaties they made earlier on with Egypt, and then, believe it or not, with Assyria herself, to leave them alone, as if those nations could be trusted. But I think there's little doubt Isaiah means this in a different way, and it's interesting to see the meaning. Because ye have said, he preaches to the people of Judah, we have made a covenant with death. We've come to terms with death. We've come to terms with fear. And with hell are we at agreement. We're at peace about death and eternity. What does it mean? Well, they'd convinced themselves they were not in danger. They'd convinced themselves that when Assyria went raiding, she would take other nations and bypass them. But that's not what would happen. God's hand of restraint was lifted. He was no longer protecting them because of their disobedience. So the prophecy says, when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not, no other. They said, when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. But it would, as the prophet goes on to say. And they said, the people, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. They didn't really say that. But that's in effect what they said. Isaiah puts these words into their mouths. What had happened was this. They believed all their own ideas that they'd be safe. Their ideas were false and mistaken and lies. But they believed them. And that's another reason why they're condemned. They'd talked themselves into being at peace with death, as though they had an agreement with it, and that all their imaginings would come true. And that's exactly what happens in modern society. People say to themselves enough times, over and over again, that they can explain life without God. They can explain the universe without a creator. They can explain all these things away, that materialism will make them happy, that death is far away, that medical science will cure everything that comes, that there'll be a remedy and they'll live long, long lives and they'll enjoy themselves, or so they think, without God. That's what we all once thought. And so we've made a covenant with death, is the language of Isaiah. And with hell are we at agreement, and we have made lies our refuge, and we believe our own theories and ideas, that science has all the answers, and there's only left the God of the gaps and all that type of thing. So the response of God to the people of Judea in verse 16 is therefore, thus saith the Lord God, and this is the remarkable part, the amazing part. God's immediate response is to still offer them forgiveness and reconciliation with himself. And so there's this great prophecy of Christ, how God will bring it about. And with this, we move to conclusion. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, verse 16, behold, see, I lay in Zion. It's a work of God. It's his provision. Man is cut off from God and in rebellion against him. He satisfies himself with material things. He saturates himself in entertainment to forget about the hardships of life and the coming end. I lay in Zion. Every word of this prophecy is significant. In Zion, it'll all happen in Jerusalem, in the city of Zion, in the place of the temple where Christ will be revealed, and outside the city will suffer and die, to bear away the sin of all who trust in him. I lay in Zion for a foundation. The only basis of salvation, of forgiveness and reconciliation with God. A foundation. A stone. The rock of ages. Something powerful, immovable, infallible. Then the prophet adds, a tried stone. A stone, yes, but a stone that has been tested and tried, as Christ was. He was God, incarnate, came into a human personality and body, and lived a perfect life under tremendous hostility and temptation. Performed his miracles, and his words were spoken, suffered and died on Calvary, that astonishing, atoning death, taking the punishment of sin on behalf of all who would believe in him. A precious cornerstone. Each word is significant. Precious and a cornerstone, a sure foundation, certain to come, certain to save people who believe in him, certain to enable them to endure and take them all the way to heaven. And then, he that believeth, individuals must come to him and trust in him and repent of their sin, shall not make haste, which is a figure of speech, which means that they will never be terrified of death. They'll never flee. They'll never be lost. They'll never be disturbed or anxious about eternity, because they'll know the Lord and walk with him. But if this message isn't accepted, and the mercy and the kindness of God isn't responded to, verse 17, judgment also will I lay to the line, righteousness to the plummet, righteous judgment will come, and sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters shall overflow the hiding place. Tremendous mixing of metaphors. One moment like salt, like a flood, the next moment like soldiers marching through the city. And verse 18, your covenant with death shall be disannulled. Let's say melted, though that's not exactly the Hebrew, dissolved. And your agreement with hell shall not stand. And I close, really, because time, we've seen enough, the conclusion in verse 22. Now therefore, be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption, even determined upon the whole earth. One day, what happens to Judah when she's finally rejected as a nation by God will happen even to the whole of humanity that will not have the message of mercy. So the part of the prophecy we looked at can be divided under the gathering storm, the warning. Samaria falls first. SARS, MERS, other plagues come first. Then a bigger one. And the one we're seeing now, the discipline or the catastrophe, is really only a warning of something even greater. And then God's gracious appeal to souls to come to him. So these events reflect what is happening even in our day. And believers in Christ, Christian people, well, have to be ready. If God is opening minds through the pandemic itself, and even more perhaps through the economic consequences, if God is humbling society and opening minds, then it's believers who will be his messengers with that message of mercy, calling people to Christ, ever witnessing, ever proclaiming the gospel. That's the prophecy of Isaiah on the fall to Babylon of Jerusalem when it comes in 590 to 600 BC. Acts of God, and they're certainly reflected today. Let's close our thinking, singing the hymn.